Good to be back again this evening. And we are turning again tonight to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1, please. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And reading at verse number 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. Straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Ending at verse number 20, and we trust the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Now we're continuing, of course, to look at the perfect servant of Jehovah as portrayed in the Gospel of Mark, which we commenced last week. As we finished at verse 3 last week, we said that verse 4 to 8 identifies the forerunner of the servant and gives us a brief account of his dress, his diet, and his declaration. Tempting though it is to digress and go into some detail concerning John the Baptist, he is not the subject of our studies except in as far as he relates to the perfect servant. John, the man and his ministry, is a vast subject that would take a number of nights to study alone. Sufficient to say that he was a man sent from God, John 1 verse 6. He was a burning and a shining light, John 5 verse 35. And that is to say that he was on fire inwardly and he was shining outwardly. Jesus said of those born of women, there was not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. The baptism of John was a sign of repentance as the subjects baptized confessed their sins. But of course, water baptism in the Bible is never said to have any saving value in itself. John's baptism was unto repentance with a view to forgiveness through Christ. And that is why the disciples of John in Acts chapter 19, whom Paul met at Ephesus, had never received the Holy Spirit before Paul preached Christ unto them. You remember Paul asked the question that never should be asked today, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They had not received the Holy Spirit, for they had only known the baptism of John, and only when Paul preached Christ to them did they believe unto salvation. Christian baptism is a public confession of the Lordship of Christ by those who have already been forgiven. And every born-again believer ought to be baptized. Mark records the success of John's ministry that from Judea and Jerusalem all went out unto him and were baptized, verse number 5. They were people of all walks of life. And in his dress, John was somewhat like Elijah. Indeed, it was in the spirit and power of that great prophet that he came. His diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, Leviticus 11:22 declares the locust to be a clean creature. And honey is suggestive of the word of God. Psalm 19:10, the statutes of the Lord are sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. May it not perhaps suggest to us that the spiritual diet of the servant of God must be the pure word of God? Didn't Jeremiah say that thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart? John 15 and 16. It's the thought of digesting the word of God by meditating thereupon. No doubt John was truly a remarkable character. And the proclamation of this herald announcing the coming of Christ was the highlight of his ministry. One day he would stand on the banks of Jordan and cry, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And on another day, in the company of two disciples, he looked upon Jesus as he walked and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples left John and followed Jesus. That is the mark of a true preacher. He doesn't make followers for himself. He points people to Christ and they follow him. Amen. John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He gazed upon him as he walked. He watched him as he trod. He spoke with rapt and reverent mien, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Charles Wesley wrote, "His only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, 'Behold, the Lamb.'" Having seen the preparation for the perfect servant by the herald, we now must consider the preparation by baptism. For 30 years the Lord had served in obscurity, laboring in Nazareth at the carpenter's bench. During those years as the perfect servant, he grew in favour with God and with men. But now the time had come for his public appearance to the nation. And so he travelled from Nazareth up near Jerusalem to a place called Bethabara, where John was baptising, John 1:28. The baptism of John marked the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. And that, I believe, has for us a very important message today. That if as believers in Christ, we desire to serve the Lord, then the first step following conversion must be baptism. John's baptism was, of course, unto the confession of sin. The Lord Jesus had no sin to confess. In him there was no sin. And that is why John initially was reluctant to baptize Jesus. He said, "It's not it's me who needs to be baptized, not thee. But John, Jesus said, sufficient for us to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer us to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 and 16. You see, the Lord's baptism was his public consecration to the work the Father had given him to do. And it all spoke of Calvary. Because in John 10 and verse 38, the Lord Jesus spoke of the baptism that he would be baptized with. The message was that he would experience the deep waters of the cross. When the waters came into his soul on our behalf. When all God's righteous waves and billows would go over him, Psalm 42 verse 7. The floods of divine justice would descend upon him. See the waves and billows roll o'er his sinless, spotless soul. O my soul, it was for thee. Praise him. Praise him cheerfully. Now notice here that we will see not just the matter of baptism. Jesus was baptized. The meaning of baptism, an act of public consecration. The message of baptism, it spoke of Calvary. But then there also was the mode or manner of baptism. You see, in verse number 10 here, we read the word straightway. Straightway coming up out of the water. Now that word straightway, I think I mentioned last week, found in its various forms throughout Mark's gospel, is the key word of the gospel. And straightway Jesus coming up out of the water. Up out of the water. You see, he couldn't have come up out of the water if he had never gone down into the water. And going down into the water signifies baptism by immersion. Now, if you think I'm reading too much into it, look at John 3:23, where we read that John was baptizing near to Jerusalem because there was much water there. You see, he wasn't sprinkling a little water on the heads of infants or adults. He was totally immersing adults in water. And that is the only scriptural mode for being baptized. Revelation chapter 19. We read of Christ at his return to earth is clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And that word dipped is the same word as elsewhere is translated baptized. So baptism is by dipping or immersing in water. Firstly, it's not for newborn infants, but for believers only. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized, an infant cannot be a believer. The person who baptizes an infant and declares that child to be an inheritor of the kingdom of God is a hypocrite, an imposter, and a false teacher. The only form of baptism known in the Bible is baptism by immersion. And secondly, you will search the scriptures in vain to find any support whatever for baptism by sprinkling. It is always by immersion. Now look again at verse number 10. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now was it John or Jesus who saw the Holy Spirit descending from heaven? Personally, I believe it was both. Here the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus came up out of the water. He saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending like a dove. But go to John chapter 1 verse 32 and 34. John says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom ye see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same is he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record. that this is the Son of God. Now, you'll notice that while the Synoptic Gospels mention Jesus being anointed with the Holy Ghost, only John mentions the Holy Ghost abiding upon him. This was the moment, which as we saw in Hebrews 2 verse 9, that Jesus as the second man, the last Adam, was anointed with the Holy Ghost, crowned with glory and honor, in order that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. And Hebrews tells us that he, through the eternal Spirit, presented himself without spot to God. It says here that the heavens were opened. And there were at least six persons in Scripture who saw the heavens open. There was Ezekiel, Ezekiel 1 verse 1. Stephen, Acts 7 verse 56. Peter, Acts 10 verse 11. The Lord told Nathanael that he would see greater things than these, John 1 verse 51. And John in Revelation 4, 1 and 19, 11. But here is the Lord Jesus. And Mark's language here details for us very clearly the activity of the Trinity on this occasion. The Father spoke from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Isaiah 42 and 1, he said, "Behold, my servant." He had been well pleasing in the obscurity of Nazareth, and now he enters into public ministry, and the Holy Spirit confirms the Father's word, descending upon him like a dove. Pink says, "The dove was both the bird of love and of sorrow, and was a fitting symbol of the person of Christ, the man of sorrows and the king of love." Now, how anyone can read these verses and be a Unitarian or hold the oneness doctrine, I simply don't know. The Trinity is here clearly revealed. The Son comes up out of the water. The Father's voice is seen, is heard from heaven. And the Spirit descends like a dove. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen. The voice from heaven emphasizes the uniqueness of the Lord. You know, there were those who, like Solomon, were called beloved of God, Nehemiah 13:26. Daniel was a man greatly beloved, Daniel 10 verse 11. Enoch was pleasing to God, Hebrews 11, 5. But only Jesus could God call my son. And all of this in connection with his baptism. Now verses 12 to 13. We now have his temptation. And the form of the temptations are recorded in both Matthew and Luke. But here they are completely omitted. There are, however, certain facts found here that are not recorded elsewhere. The other accounts tell us that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But Mark uses the more forceful term that the Spirit driveth him, suggesting compulsion in the Spirit. Here's the perfect servant, who is compelled within himself to do the Father's will. Had he not said, even as a boy, "I must be about my Father's business"? The Father had just declared his pleasure in the Son in Nazareth. Now he would again bring pleasure to the Father in the wilderness. For the whole purpose of the wilderness temptations was not to see if Christ would sin, but to prove that he couldn't, and God would be glorified. Again, we're reminded of the servant song, Isaiah 42 and 4, "He shall not fail." And then the title of the enemy is distinctive in Mark. He does not speak of the devil, the slanderer, as in Matthew 4, 1 and Luke 4, 2. But here it's Satan, the adversary. And the purpose of this can be seen throughout this gospel, as Satan causes continual, intense opposition to the servant of the Lord. The fact that the victory over Satan in this temptation is passed over and not mentioned may suggest that the conflict with Satan was an ongoing one, leading to the final conflict and victory of the cross. How we need to learn the lesson that Satan never gives up in his attacks against the saints. And left to ourselves, he is more than a match for any one of us. And only through the work of the cross and the person of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit do we have the victory. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. While Jesus was in the wilderness of Judea, Mark alone mentions that he was with the wild beasts. This is the same one who caused Balaam's donkey to speak, quieted the lions in the den for Daniel, caused the great sea monster to swallow Jonah, brought forth a fish with a coin in its mouth, and rode into Jerusalem on an untamed donkey. He had total control of the animal creation. In the wilderness, the beasts couldn't harm him. What kind of beasts were there? Well, we know that in Israel, there were lions, there were bears, there were serpents, there were scorpions, there were foxes, there were wolves, there were leopards. And you'll find them all in Scripture and more if you search it diligently. But in the presence of the Lord, they were all as tame as domestic pets. A little foretaste, perhaps, of millennial peace in the golden age to come. The reference to wild beasts would have a special appeal to the Roman readers to whom Mark was writing, as we saw last week. They were accustomed to seeing men engaged in conflict with wild beasts in the arena. But here was a man who suffered no harm and over whom the wild beasts had no power. And those who trust in him could be sure that no wild beast could harm them unless the Lord of the animal creation permitted it to be so. And not only that, but in the wilderness there were angels that ministered unto him. The servants of God today should be conscious of the call of God, obedient to divine ordinances, and expect in times of testing the opposition of the enemy, but also the benefit of angelic ministry. In the past, I have done two series of studies here on the ministry of angels, so I'm not going to go into that again tonight. The closing verses of this little section set before us four lovely scenes. One, in the river, the Son, the delight of the Father. Two, in the wilderness, the seed of the woman, the object of satanic enmity. Three, with the wild beasts, the creator and controller of creation. Four, the angels with him, the Lord of hosts, subject of angelic ministry. Well, we have seen the person of the servant. And the perfection of the servant is witnessed by Mark the writer, by the prophets Malachi and Isaiah, by the forerunner John, by the Holy Spirit, by the Father, by the wild beasts. And further down the chapter, we will also see testimony from men and from demons. the preparation of the servant we have seen, but now, from verse 14 to chapter 3, verse 6, it's the preaching of the servant that is emphasized. Verse 14 and 15, we have the initial preaching. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The time of his preaching after John was put in prison. The place of his preaching was in Galilee. The theme of his preaching was the gospel of the kingdom of God. This commenced after the arrest and imprisonment of John the Baptist. And we will see the reason and the result of John's imprisonment, God willing, when we get to chapter 6. It says that Jesus came into Galilee. And if we want to know where he came from, then we have to go to John chapter 1, verse 19, to chapter 4, verse 45. Those chapters show that he had been with John the Baptist for his baptism. He had been declared to be the Lamb of God. He had met with Peter, Andrew, John, Philip, and Nathanael. He came back briefly to Galilee, where he performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana. Following that, with his mother and brethren and few disciples, he went down to Capernaum for a few days. Then he went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. While there, he cleansed the temple, he met with Nicodemus, he performed many miracles, and on the way back he visited Samaria, where he met the woman by the well, gave the discourse on living water and the fields ready to harvest. He stayed 2 days in Samaria, where several believed on him as the Saviour of the world. He then crossed over into Galilee, where his second Galilean miracle was performed, again in Cana, the healing of the nobleman's son. Now, the fact that all of those things are omitted by Mark shows that this gospel was not intended to be a complete chronological summary of the life of Jesus, but rather to present those things which highlighted his servanthood character. If you want to put the life of Jesus as seen in the four Gospels into chronological order, you would need to get yourself a good harmony of the Gospels. And as you follow his footsteps for 3.5 years, you will find that there was the year of inauguration, the year of popularity, the year of opposition, and then the last months and days before the cross. Now, you'll get all that if you've got a Thompson Chain Bible. You'll get all that in it. And if you want to study it in greater depth and detail, perhaps Graham Scroggie's Guide to the Gospels is one of the best volumes you could possess. So the end of John's public ministry signaled the beginning of the servant ministry of Jesus in Galilee. The words "Jesus came preaching the gospel" indicate that this was the predominant feature of his earthly ministry. In doing so, he emphasized the source of the message. It was the gospel of God. We likewise, in preaching or in witnessing the gospel today, do well to always remember and make it clear that the message comes directly from God, and we are merely the messengers and channels. It came not from man. It was not thought up by man. It's the message of salvation. And the little book of Jonah reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. Verse 15, there were two declarations that Jesus made, which summarized his preaching. These are followed by two instructions that need to be obeyed in view of receiving the blessing of his message. One, the time is fulfilled. That shows that God's appointed time for his kingdom had arrived. Not a moment too early, not a moment too late, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. God, who at different times and in various manners had spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, had now spoken in the last days in his Son. For centuries, the Jews had watched and waited for the arrival of Messiah. Now the time had come, and the majority were unprepared. Some, perhaps, had even lost hope that he would ever come at all. Today, we wait for his return to the air. And the last day scoffers ask the question, where is the promise of his coming? But we know when the time is right, he will return as promised. Just as sure as he appeared the first time, he that shall come, and will not tarry. This is our hope. Let us lay hold upon it. Second, the second declaration was the kingdom of God is at hand. This announced the royal rule of the king. The promise of a glorious messianic kingdom on earth was the hope of Israel. It was the subject of much Bible prophecy. For example, Isaiah 9, 6-7, 11:1-9, Micah 4, 6-7, Zechariah 14:9, to mention only a few of the multitudes of prophecies concerning the coming kingdom. However, when Jesus set forth the terms and conditions upon which his hearers might immediately enter into the benefits of the long-awaited messianic kingdom, there were two instructions that needed to be obeyed. One, repentance, and two, belief in the gospel. The Greek word which Mark uses for repentance is one which means a change of mind, a turning away from a pre-existing source of trust. He also added the command to believe the gospel. The word means to believe in. Mark alone uses that particular term. It's a complete trust in the subject and object of the gospel. The entrance into the kingdom on those terms, however, was rejected officially by the Jewish religious leaders, as Mark will later show when we get to chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 15. You could look those chapters up at your own time. The earthly kingdom, therefore, could not be established immediately. It was put on hold. And God turned from Israel to the Gentiles. But God will take the nation up again. And there is a future for the Jews. God's present purpose today is the calling out from the nations a people unto salvation, building his church, composed of all who repent and believe the gospel of the grace of God. That is what the apostles preached after the resurrection. But when the age is complete and the church is raptured, Messiah will return and set up his kingdom upon the earth. Israel as a nation will be fully restored and redeemed, accepting Jesus as their King and Savior, and will enjoy the prophetic promises that will be fulfilled. Now, verses 16 to 20. We see here the first disciples called. The scene as he walked by the Sea of Galilee is full of lessons and is most instructive. This extraordinary person called four ordinary persons from their trade as fishermen to become what he called fishers of men. The four were Simon and Andrew and James and John. They had earlier contact with Jesus when Andrew and John had seen him as the Lamb of God at the River Jordan and had left the baptizer to follow Jesus. Andrew in turn found Simon his brother and brought him to Jesus. When James first met Jesus is not recorded, but it must have been before this event. At the first meeting, the affections of these men were one for Christ. Now they would receive a call to service. It was for them a step that would require great commitment. Peter would later say, "We have left all and followed thee." It meant being separated from their families and giving up their business interests. It required total surrender. And nothing less than total surrender is acceptable to God in our lives today. The hymn writer said, "All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." Harold Paisley said that salvation costs nothing. Surrender may cost everything. Watchman Nee, who wrote the great Christian classic, The Normal Christian Life, also wrote a book entitled, What Shall This Man Do? And in it he sets forth the thought that the background of some of the disciples prepared them for service in the work to which the Lord called them. Peter was casting a net to catch fish, and would be later used at Pentecost and thereafter to cast the gospel net and bring many into the church of Jesus Christ. So Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, I will make you to become fishers of men." So they forsook their nets and they followed him. These men could cast the inshore net skillfully and would prove to be suitable for casting the gospel net under the control of the Holy Spirit, Peter himself in one day being used to draw 3,000 souls to Christ. But then he goes a little further and he sees James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, into the early church, there came setbacks and disappointments. And the reason, said Paul, Philippians 2:21, is that all men seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ's. And therefore there was need for a mending ministry. Who was one of the chief menders? Wasn't it John, who in his epistles sought to mend errors that some believers had fallen into? That was the whole purpose of his three epistles, and perhaps to some extent the book of Revelation, especially the first three chapters. So what was John doing when Jesus called him? He was mending nets. And a large part of his ministry in later years was a ministry of mending churches that had grown cold or got caught up with false teaching and needed to be put right. Mending nets was a work that required great patience. Patience indeed would be called for in mending rifts amongst God's people, and it still needs patience today. Let us clearly observe the lesson that God, having saved us and called us, has not just saved us and called us to take us home to glory and enjoy his presence forever. Thank God that's included. For had it not been for that, our future would have been eternal hell. But if that was all that was in view, the Lord would have taken us home to glory at conversion. And the only reason why we are still here, alive, breathing breath, is because of God has a purpose for us, a work for us to do. And it is our responsibility to find out what the purpose is and get on with it. Don't be like Peter, who later spake of John And he asked the question, what shall this man do? Because the Lord's answer to Peter amounted to, Peter, mind your own business. What's that to thee? Follow thou me. You do what I have told you to do, and I'll look after John. A lot of believers today, you know, can't get on with the work of God because they're looking over their shoulders at what others are doing. Or looking over their shoulders in fear that others might not approve of what they're doing. We do not seek for men's approval. We do not seek for men's commendation. We only seek for the approval and the commendation of the Lord. Amen. Men love thee, heed thee, praise thee not. The Master praises. What are men? When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it'll not be a question of what so-and-so thought about us, their opinions or their attitudes towards us. The only thing that will matter will be if the Lord can say, well done, good and faithful servant. So whether we are called to evangelistic witness, or to comforting and mending the hearts of the saints, let us get on with what God has given us to do. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I have decided to follow Jesus. The cross before me, the world behind me. Though no one join me, still I will follow, no turning back. Jesus said, the one who puts his hand to the plough and turns back is not fit for the kingdom. Let us be like these early disciples, steadfast in what God has called us to do. And you know, just as I finish, let me say this with regard to Andrew. You don't read an awful lot about Andrew in the Bible. But any time you do read of him, he's introducing somebody to Christ. For example, his brother Peter. Or the young lad with the loaves and fishes. And if you and I can do nothing else in this life other than introduce some soul to Christ, that would make it all worthwhile. If one soul from Ulster meets me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. The hymn writer said, must I go in empty-handed? Not one soul with which to greet him. Lay no trophy at his feet. God grant that it may not be so, but that we might be faithful to the one who called us by his grace. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for thy word. And we thank thee again for all the thoughts concerning thy beloved Son. We thank thee that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We thank thee, our Father, that he has called us by his power and grace into fellowship with thyself and into responsibilities of service in various forms. Help us, our Father, to be faithful to that which thou hast given to us. We would borrow the words of the hymn writer, give me a faithful heart, likeness to thee. That each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen. Let's sing from the Red Chorus book. The words of